Your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. As we read, Lord willing, 16 and 17 today in the morning and afternoon services, we will complete what we have called the Upper Room Discourse, that intimate communion that Christ had with his disciples before he was led off to be crucified after being arrested and tortured and so on. This is that preparation of them, not only for that time of Christ's suffering, but beyond, right? John chapter 16, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So this is the last chapter in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus is interacting by a way of dialogue. In chapter 17, the Upper Room Discourse will finish with what we have noted before as the high priestly prayer of Christ, or the intercessory prayer of Christ for his disciples, which has in it both temporal and supra-temporal elements in it. Right? It's a part of his mediation. So this then is the last real dialogue that Jesus has with his disciples in the Gospel of John, aside from those post-resurrection appearances. All right, so in verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 6, we have the coming persecution. The coming persecution. Now, when Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, let's make sure we understand the older English word of the use offended, or the use of that word offended. This is not, I'm offended. How dare you speak to me like that, right? It's not like that at all. To be offended in the sense that Christ is talking about is to be arrested in your progress or stumbled toward heaven, such that you stop moving forward, right? So that Jesus is going to tell them that persecution is coming, and he doesn't want that persecution to be a source of scandal for them, a source of arresting their movement forward, that it would become too difficult. Now, note what's important here is that when Jesus says, I'm telling you beforehand, we get our old English phrase, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Isn't that interesting that Jesus would want to tell them beforehand so that in the interests of full disclosure, they know what they're getting into, right? And they would be prepared for that. This is the thing. Jesus tells them beforehand, not simply because his words have magical power, but he tells them beforehand so that they will take up what he has said, believe it, receive it, clutch it tightly to their hearts, and make use of it, and steel themselves, prepare themselves, ready themselves for the persecution that is coming. It has been said, according to church tradition, we don't have scripture on it, but it has been said that the 12, and I'm talking about the replacement of Judas with Matthias there, and then add to that the Apostle Paul. So as there were 12, no 13 tribes, there are 12, no 13 disciples, right, or apostles, that each one of them died a martyr's death, with the exception of the Apostle John, who survived an attempt upon his life with martyrdom, right? Jesus is readying them for that. He is preparing them for that. The Apostle Paul will say the same thing. He will say, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer, in parenthesis, some form of persecution. That will come. We can expect that. In the world, ye shall have tribulation, is how Christ ends this chapter. If they have buffeted and slain our master, what do you think they will do for us or to us? We must also then, as Christians, be aware that a part of the Christian life is to suffer for Jesus' sake. And if that suffering puts us to fright, such that we refuse to confess him before men, in the 10th chapter of Matthew, Jesus will say, then I will refuse to confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Now we note at the end of this chapter, this by way of encouragement to us, that all of the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. Peter made those three denials. Okay, so let's remember that while there can be times of falling, times of slipping, please don't ever think, man, I had this opportunity to speak for Christ and I chickened out. I must not be a true disciple. No, you sinned. That's common to all of us. So, confess and forsake that sin and endeavor to make some sort of restitution or setting things right if that opportunity is available to you, and then ready yourself for the next round. Right? So let's not be so very hard on ourselves that we forget the circumstances that Christ was speaking to his disciples about, and they actually did flee. They actually did display some cowardice. But then don't we see them later in the book of Acts displaying that great courage? And so if we display cowardice at one point, that doesn't define, does it? That we will, Lord willing, have a greater opportunity later to stand firmly for him. Now notice, there are several reasons why the people of God may suffer persecution. There's one reason at bottom of it, right? That we are hated by the devil and all who are in league with him. But notice here that it says, Jesus says that those who persecute you or slay you, they will think that they are doing God service. Let us also remember, dear brothers and sisters, and have we not seen this over these last couple of years? Not particularly toward us, but toward others of like precious faith, that some of their greatest detractors have been other churches. I read a letter that was written by a particular church in Canada against the particular church in Canada, or one of the few churches that dared to remain open and conduct worship services in face of the common cold, otherwise masquerading as the dread virus. And what happened? Other churches were writing letters to the civil magistrate, go in there and close that church down. And they wrote to that church and said how terrible they were behaving themselves and what a horrible witness they were being and so on. We can expect, can't we, that some persecution, some ill will to come from those common professors of Christ. Well, they may or may not be true Christians. We don't pass judgment on that. But we also make judgments pertaining on such accusations, and we make those judgments by the word of God. And those were sinful accusations and never should have risen up. And so Jesus gives us the greatest of that here, right? In 16:2, he says that there will be those who kill you and think that in so doing, they are serving God. Never then underestimate the capacity of the human heart to be confused about religious matters. They'll take it all the way to murder, Jesus says, and believe they're doing service unto God. Okay, so then we must understand, right, that there is something objective and not subjective. One of the things that I have been thinking about these last few weeks, as my wife has been out of town, we've been thinking about some things regarding her mother's care and what a standard of care ought to look like. I thought about the same thing with regard to my own mother when she was a dying. And you know, I can't tell you how much peace there is to an objective understanding of the Word of God. This is what's right, and this is what's wrong. Without that, dear brothers and sisters, the world has gone awash in feeling and presumption and desire instead of morality. This is what Jesus is talking about here. These folks have now said it is moral to put professing Christians to death. and think that they're serving God in doing so. But there is something objective, isn't there? There is a standard. God has spoken in his word. And so we ask and we pray for light to hear what he has said, rightly to apply it to every situation, and to behave ourselves in such a way that shows ourselves to be related to the one who wrote the standard by covenant in Christ. How very important that is. So then, notice also that Christ is saying that I'm changing how I'm speaking to you now because I am preparing to go away. This is a great condescension in Christ in two ways. First of all, that he spared them some of the most difficult news at the first. And then secondly, that he brings it out to them now toward the end. Both of those are wonderful kindnesses of Christ. He does not task us with more than what we are able to bear. All right, so that is verses 1 through 6. And he ends that section with, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. I'm about to depart. And because I've told you that, sorrow has filled your heart. This next section, verses 7 through 15, speak to us about the great advantage it is for the disciples and for the rest of us that Christ does depart. Beloved, sometimes we must see deprivations as advantages. There are things that the Lord denies to us that are good for us. That in more general application, I mean, we would not be inclined to think, like the disciples were not inclined to think, gee, it's a good thing for Christ to go away from us? No. We want him to stay here to continue to instruct us. Wouldn't that be the good thing? Jesus says, no, it's not the good thing. The good thing is if I depart. This is like what Peter said, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, it's a good thing for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. Was that a good thing? No. It wasn't a good thing to take Moses and Elijah and to put them on the same footing with Christ. And so the Father appears at just that moment and says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Right? Because Moses and Elijah, they spake by the Spirit of Christ. We know that. The Bible tells us that. And so when they woke up, they saw none but Jesus only, right? That's the point, isn't it? There are things that we think are going to be good and wonderful, and we put them out there as the things that God is using to bless us, and they would, we should never be deprived of those things. And sometimes the Lord adds by subtraction, doesn't he? If we clutch those things that the Lord is taking away to add, then what do we do? Well, sometimes we deprive ourselves of those blessings, right? Like Saul, who clutched even more tightly the kingdom when the loss of the kingdom in the possibility of things, right, in the bare possibility of things, may have been his salvation. So Jesus says, sorrow has filled your heart, but really it's expedient for you that I go away. And now Jesus speaks of the greatness of his messianic triumph. It's expedient for you that I go away, because if I go away, I will send my Spirit, the Comforter, to you. And this is a part of his messianic victory, that Christ, by the rightful prosecution of his covenantal and messianic duty before his Father, he receives the right to send the Spirit to whomsoever he will. We have this wonderful, like we said last week, this wonderful Trinitarian fellowship and the wonderful Trinitarian salvation that we see here in this Upper Room discourse. The Holy Spirit will take all that is Christ's and bring it to us. He will bring to us everything that Christ has purchased for his people, and Christ will send him to us because he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the successful messianic King, the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. It's not just a swap out, if you will. It's not, oh, well, he's waiting until I go away to come to you. It's not that. Jesus explicitly says, if I go away, if I take my seat at my Father's right hand, I will send him to you. And keep in mind that sending is always an act of authority. So the Father and the Son, they send the Spirit to the people of God to bring those gracious purchases of Christ. Now notice what the Spirit will do according to our Lord. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is the greatest sin of all? Unbelief. That's what Jesus says here. Sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. What does that mean? Righteousness. In other words, the very righteousness that Jesus Christ, as a man prosecuted, earned him that position at the right hand of his Father. What does it take to dwell with God? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. The Psalms have taught us that. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? The man that walketh uprightly. And then there are several things there that are listed in those two Psalms, really, 25 and 15, that speak to what it takes to, quote, go to the Father. What did Jesus do? Everything. And the Spirit will bring that conviction to the world, that it does take a righteousness, not our own, to ascend unto the Father. And then third, of judgment, because the devil and all his are cast out, and the kingdom of righteousness is established. So this is the Spirit's ministry. Notice it is a ministry to the whole world, not just to the Jews. It's a ministry to the whole world. That's what Jesus says here. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. All right, so now there is also a special ministry of the Spirit to the disciples and those who would come after them. And what is that? I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when that Spirit comes, he will illumine you. He will open your heart. He will give you that greater understanding that you cannot bear even now. So he will bring that greater understanding. And then finally, he said, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show all of these things to you. And so in the economy of redemption, the Spirit of God is indeed in some sense subservient to Christ and his authority in the economy of redemption. That is true. We call that the one of the opera ad extra. That's just a fancy Latin term that says the operation of God outside of himself toward the creation and toward especially the elect. In the opera ad intra, in the interrelationships between the Trinity, what do we say confessionally? We say that they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, right? So the opera ad intra and the opera ad extra. Now you know highfalutin theological terms. Okay, so we move on to the next section, which takes us down through verse 22. We see the questions that were engendered by Christ's speech. And one of the most amazing things here is Christ's care and condescension to them, that he is forward to answer even unspoken questions. They were reasoning among themselves and didn't really bring the question to him. And he says, I know you have this question. Let me answer it now. What great care Christ has for his people. That those questions, it's like the psalmist writes, O Lord, there is not a thought that rises except thou knowest it altogether. Right? That thought in my mind. And so, keep in mind that when the Lord knows every thought of yours, that his is the mind that encompasses all minds, that every thought of every human being in every age, of every place in the world where people do live, have lived, or will live, that every thought of their mind the Lord knows immediately, perfectly, without study, right? That we might have confidence in his mercy with regard to that knowledge in our minds. Jesus knew the doubts and misunderstandings that the apostles here had, and he condescended to them further to explain himself. This is wonderful, wonderful grace, isn't it? So he's talking about seeing him, not seeing him, and then seeing him again. And I want to make sure that we get this clear in our minds, what Jesus is talking about here. He makes it very clear that this period in which they are, quote, seeing him again, is the period where he is, quote, gone to the Father. So what does he mean then? This isn't, I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected after 3 days and spend 40 days with you, and in those 40 days, you'll see me again. That's not what he's talking about. Him being seen again by the disciples is in that the Spirit of God will come upon them and they will commune with Christ by means of his Spirit. That's the "you will see me again" that he's talking about here, that is after his departure to take his seat at the right hand of God. It is in the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God, that they will see him again. This is not speaking of his resurrection per se, only that his resurrection is a precursor to his ascension and taking his seat and sending the Spirit. Okay? Now, in that day, verse 23, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. I would consider myself in that camp of belief that thinks that it is most proper in all of our prayers to address the Father in the name of Christ with the mediation of the Spirit. You'll not hear me say, especially publicly in prayer, you'll not hear me vocalizing that we are praying to the Lord Jesus or we're praying to the Spirit. And it is this passage in John chapter 16 that has convinced me of that over these last few decades, that when we pray, we should pray to the Father in the name of Christ and by the intercession and help of the Spirit of God. And the Father himself loves us and receives our petitions through Christ Jesus and his mediation. But Jesus even says it this way, and this is how far his mediation is efficacious on our behalf. He will say it like this: I will not pray the Father for you. You will pray and he will hear you. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't intercede for us. He does. But it is that basis of his mediation generally, I think, that the Father hears. Right? And so what we have then is, because we are in Christ, he hears us. Not, as some of the older evangelical pastors that I used to have say, Jesus takes our prayers and packages them up for the Father and then delivers them. No. I don't think that's true. I think what Christ says here is very clear, that the Father loves us and he receives us because we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, then, all of our prayers, halting and failing as they are, even along with the mediation of the Spirit and his help in prayer, right? Romans chapter 8. Once we have all of that together in our minds and understood properly, we are going to be those who are received. We believe that we are those who are received by the Father himself, because he loves us. And it is the mediation of Christ and being in him that causes us, yes, personally, each of us, to stand before him, to pray unto him, to come to him as our Father, and to receive the greatness of his fatherhood through Christ Jesus. Not through Christ Jesus in that, oh no, we can have no direct contact with God. No. We have direct contact with the Father through Jesus Christ and his mediation. We come to him. Now, I hope that's encouraging to you, because remember what the Lord told Moses: no man can see me and live. There is mediation that is necessary to raise us up in God's purview of us, in God's sight of us. Right? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not dwell with sin. And yet, he receives sinners into his presence because of the change of state that exists in us through Jesus Christ. And then, having that change upon us, we come directly to the Father. And so you will not generally hear me praying with Jesus Christ as the address or with the Spirit of God as the address. This passage has convicted me personally, and I know that there are other men that disagree, and that's why I'm being very cautious in my statements, that we pray to the Father, and may I say, it is of inestimable comfort to hear what Christ says here, that we go directly to the Father. Like the Apostle Paul will say, we are accepted in the Beloved. Right? But notice, it's not Christ that's accepted and then we are somehow excluded. No, we are accepted ourselves in the Beloved because of him. So in that day you shall ask me nothing, verse 21. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and receive, that your joy may be full. Now notice, we are asking in Christ's name, that is, according to his authority. That's what it means to ask in the name of Christ, according to his authority. And so the joy is also according to his authority. This isn't any joy. The joy that we want filled up is the joy that is commensurate with the authority of Christ. So those who would point to passages like this and say we can ask for anything in Jesus' name, no, it's anything in accord with that name, right, and that joy. And the things that we ask for then ought to be the things that would bring joy to heaven, joy to Christ. And we will know, won't we, when we're asking in accord with that revealed will of God, that we have the petitions that we ask. In that day you shall ask in my name. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and believed that I came out from God. And then finally, the last section, 28 through 33. I came forth from the Father and am coming to the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. Now there is great clarity on the part of the disciples. They seem to have that understanding. And so they give a profession of faith that is commensurate with that understanding. And yet even in that profession of faith, like all professions of faith, they must be understood in the context of our human frailty and weakness, because Jesus will go on to tell them, do ye now believe? Because you will all very soon be scattered from me. So let us not then take up this kind of bravado, right? Now, I'm not saying that the disciples confessed with bravado here. Perhaps it was in their confession that they recognized even then their own weakness. It's possible. But let us also, coupled with that circumstance that we see here, and coupled with Peter's coming denials, that we ourselves would remember, even in our profession of faith, that even with our profession of faith, that our profession of faith, what am I trying to say? I don't know. Let me try to figure it out. Even that profession of faith is not anything like a name it and claim it or grab it sort of thing, is it? That profession of faith can itself be fraught with weakness. It's not a formula, in other words. It is something that must be held tightly and something that must be confessed to be done even in weakness. It's the Lord's power that keeps us. It's not our profession, our confession that keeps us. With that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.